This morning, we continue our exposition of Ephesians, looking at chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4 opened with the challenge to walk worthy of our calling. And last week, we saw that our Christian unity comes amidst our diversity of gifts. What we see today is a prerequisite of Christian unity, a necessary element of being able to walk worthy. And it comes in the form of the great gift Christ gives to his church. And so now that you have found your place in Ephesians chapter 4, I ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Following along as I read Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we now hear your holy scriptures expounded, we pray that you would be particularly active. Give us each clear minds that are attentive and free from distraction. Direct us by your Holy Spirit. By him, build us up and guide our path to follow your truth. By him, most of all, show us the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory. And so hide me behind the cross of Christ and give me that anointing and power by the Spirit I need in order to preach this word rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's the key thing that you need if you want to be a mature, strong Christian? In verse 1 of Ephesians 4, Paul exhorted us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What is going to strengthen you in order to walk that way? What is going to enable you to live such a life? What will God use to help you walk in humility and gentleness and patience? What will he use to help you bear with one another in how will he make you zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? How will he give you the ability to rest in the oneness we have in Christ and rejoice in the measure of Christ's gift given to each one of us? What is it that is so necessary for Christian maturity? We find our answer in verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. And the answer is found amidst the great kingly gift that Christ ascended has given to his church. And so let's pick up where we left off last week. In verse 11, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. Christ gave to the church those special servants for the foundational era of the church. He gave his apostles to lay the groundwork of ministry. He gave the prophets to speak and interpret the word even as the canon was being composed. And he gave those special order of evangelists to assist the prophets and the apostles amidst this process. He gave those three, and those three orders of servants are no more. There are no more apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Not in that sense. But that is not all that Christ gave. And indeed, he continues to give. Christ gives the shepherds and teachers. Christ still gifts his church with such men, with pastors and professors. Here at Grace, you have two ministers of the gospel, two pastors of Christ's sheep. And you have three ruling elders, men who have been set aside by Christ himself to watch over the church as keen, godly men who, as a necessary component of their spiritual qualifications, must be apt to teach. You have shepherds and teachers right here. And what we noticed last week about all five of these categories given is that the singular thing that ties all of them together is that they are each used to proclaim and expound the Word of God. These five classes of servants each and all minister the Holy Word. And Christ will continue to give shepherds and teachers to his church even unto the end of the age. As we continue into Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, we read that Christ gives these servants to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That translation right there follows the Greek flow of thought, literally. And it can lead us to think that the point of ministry of the word is to equip the saints so that the saints are the ones doing that work of ministry. But I don't think that's the right way for us to understand this verse at all. Not that the equipping of the saints is to make us a bunch of lazy, useless fatheads, but we don't get a true application from an inappropriate text. We want to be careful translators of the word. And here I think the Old King James translation does a better job than others. And given the grammar of the Greek, it's not the word order that we should follow, but is instead the flow of thought, the prepositions. And I believe Paul's point is saying that such ministers are given to do the work of ministry and to build up the body, and they do so. Shepherds and teachers do this by ministering the word so as to equip and prepare the saints. So equipping and preparing the saints is the work of ministry, and it is building up the body. Which means that Christ gives these leaders to the church in order for these leaders to be servants of the church. Christ gives such chosen and appointed men for the good of all his people, for the good of every single one of his precious sheep. Shepherds and teachers are given then for your good, not our glory. And that's what the work of the word is. Christ gives his ordained, chosen servants for the common good, for the building up of, and for the ministry unto his beloved saints. As we'll see come shining forth, this mutual good is described as maturity in our text. The goal of the Christian life is to not squeak by with as much immaturity as possible, just as our goal is to not be able to get away with as much sin as possible. But it is instead to grow up into the most maturity that God will give us. And what Paul then describes here is how the Lord Jesus Christ has designed for such maturation to happen. This is how Christ has ordained steady, discerning, useful Christians be made. And the function of especially shepherds, but also teachers, to minister that word is why the famous Second Helvetic Confession, composed by Heinrich Bullinger in the 16th century, rather famously says, "The preaching of the word of God is the word of God." God works externally and internally in the preaching of the word in order to accomplish his own ends. It is as if he himself is the one speaking, even as the pastor is preaching. He is at work accomplishing his own goals, even as the minister preaches. Or as we saw in our affirmation of faith from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Spirit uses the reading, but especially the preaching, to convince and convert sinners and to build up the saints. As we move forward into what the text shows us, what we need to remember is that preaching is the most important and prevalent way that this text is going to be true in our own lives. God may use a good Bible study, a nice Bible reading plan, a well-written book, even a solid podcast to teach us and thereby to build up our faith. He's so good to us in that way. Christ wants us to know him better and to love him more. But pulling together everything that we can see in the New Testament, everything we see elsewhere in Scripture, we must remember that it is precisely the foolishness of preaching, which is the way that the wisdom of God is made known. And it is in the foolishness of preaching that the power of Christ is put on display. Christ gave his church apostles, prophets, and evangelists, as well as shepherds and teachers in order to preach the word. Preaching is what is necessary for Christian maturity. That's today's point. Preaching is what is necessary for Christian maturity. And as we look at our text, I want us to note three important things that Paul bears out in our verses. And then we'll take a few minutes to press the application of that into our day-to-day, week-to-week lives. So first, note in verse 13, the measure of maturity. Paul writes that this ministry of the word happens until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The ongoing ministry of the word happens until all attain this good. This is not the ministry of special tutors or of secret teachers. This is the public ministry of the word for all. This is the public ministry of the word for all the saints in each and in every congregation, right? All. We preach in this pulpit for all of you, not for a choice few in the congregation, but for all who hear, all who are in the covenant community. And the purpose is for all to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity, that great theme of Ephesians, has returned before us. All of us together are being built up as we are exposed to the truth of God in its public ministry. We are being recalibrated week by week from worldliness unto faith. And so we are growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul does not frequently call Jesus the Son of God, but he likely does so right here in order to prepare us to consider him as the perfect one, the divine Son, the Son of God incarnate. It's a description which lifts our minds up to his perfection. It is of him whom we gain knowledge. And this is the kind of knowledge that you can't just jot down in a notebook and think you've aced. That would be the fat-headed kind of knowledge. This is more than just book learning. This is a knowledge that is experiential. It seeps down deep in your bones. This is a familiarity, an understanding. You can know about somebody who you've never met, and you can know about somebody you don't understand. You've likely had history classes where you learned about plenty of people. But when you understand them, when you actually know somebody, when you know their heart, their habits, their motivations, you truly know them. You have a real knowledge. Paul is pointing us to that deeper kind of knowledge of the Son of God. That's how we should know Jesus. We should know him, not just know about him. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, the goal of this knowledge in the word preached is not merely educational, but transformational. It informs the mind in order to touch the conscience, mold the will, cleanse the affections, and sanctify the whole life. That's the kind of knowledge we're aiming to get from preaching. And finally, we see maturity, that great theme of the day. The ministry of the word brings us to mature manhood. This is a phrase much like being adopted as sons all the way back in chapter 1. It's not intended to leave women out or to denigrate the ladies among us. Men and women are included in what's happening here. In this, it's the maturity that we're coming to, especially as that maturity relates to the man, Christ Jesus. As we see, he himself is the measure of maturity. Maturity is defined by the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Maturity is growing into the big, sturdy, steady, full stature of the Son of God. It's looking, acting, and being more like him. He is the measure of Christian maturity. He is the full expression of both divine and human perfection all in one person. And none of us will ever manage to outgrow that measure. And so the point in mature manhood is to underline that we're not becoming adolescents. We're not growing into pimply teenagers in Christ, but that we are becoming fully grown. And further, it's the statement that the measure of our maturity, as the King James renders it, is the perfect man. The perfect man, Christ Jesus. That's who Jesus is, and we're being made like him. This then underscores that message that preaching centers on Christ and his word, not on speculation, not on the self, and especially not upon the self-importance of any preacher. We are locked in on Jesus and the ministry of his word. The measure of Christian maturity is to be more and more like Jesus. Not richer, not smarter, not creativer. Not anything, but to be more like Jesus. That's the measure of maturity. And so then, verses 14 and 15, we see the mark of maturity. In these verses, Paul presents us with a contrast. And the essence of that contrast is this. The ministry of the word is given to us in order that we may no longer be toddlers, but instead that we may grow in every way into him. Be not toddlers, but be full grown. That's the contrast. And as we look at these verses, we can see a description of childishness contrasted with one of maturation. So Paul says, verse 14, so that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Jesus has given shepherds and teachers so that the saints would not be children. Literally, in the Greek, this is a young child, an infant, a baby. This is a description of one who is extremely young and extremely immature. And Paul says, when you have the maturity of an infant in Christ, you're in danger. The ministry of the word is designed to mature you and so then protect you. But such infants are like a boat adrift in the water. Think of Jesus calming the storm in Mark 4. There you have experienced fishermen, men who know their way around a boat and around the Sea of Galilee. And they are concerned that this great windstorm is going to sink their ship. Even they lost heart when they were being tossed to and fro by the winds. How terrifying then is this image of a ship being adrift without even an experienced crew. See, I hate the water. I have absolutely no desire to ever get on a boat again in my life. I just don't like it. And so I find this image to be particularly disturbing. But I doubt that even our ruling elder Walker, our Navy man, likes the idea of being in a ship that is being tossed to and fro by the waves, that is being hurled hither and thither by the wind. I doubt anybody likes that image very much. It's horrifying. It's an intentionally unsettling image presented before us, an image that Paul, if you remember from the book of Acts and elsewhere, would have been familiar with. He knew what it was like to be on a ship being tossed. And being so unmoored and vulnerable is what it's like to be a spiritual infant. You run the risk of being convinced of all kinds of teaching, all kinds of winds of doctrine. You can fall victim to human cunning. You're prey to the craftiness of human deceit and schemes. Immaturity, naivety, and gullibility are all right there. And so it's a pitiful and scary place to be. These winds of doctrine are, however, not a means for us to then apply this text by attacking good brothers and sisters and other denominations. The issue isn't that good brothers and sisters can't disagree on anything, but is instead that the immature will listen to one podcast or will read one book and can be swayed from being a Presbyterian this week to being an Anglican next week. They can become a down-home free will Baptist after hearing one message, and then be convinced of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome after reading a tweet. Tossed to and fro. Susceptible to far worse teachings than these. In one sense, though, these winds of doctrine that can batter the immature are the least insidious item listed. Worse comes with human cunning and the craftiness of deceitful schemes. There you see direct human agency at work. There is willful malice and ungodliness. And I can't help but read these verses and see in our own day the false teachers that populate TBN, that is the Trinity Broadcast Network, as being the most egregious example of such cunning and deceit. The focus here in Ephesians is not on false teachers. It isn't on heretics who deny sound doctrine and thus destroy the faith. It isn't even on prosperity teachers who use religion as a means to personal wealth. But in all of those things, what you do see is human cunning. Often coming with a nice, wide smile, a well-cut suit, and sweet Christianese words. And so, I'll say it. I don't think this is all that controversial to say. Joel Osteen is a false teacher, as is Creflo Dollar, and Benny Hinn, and T.D. Jakes, and Joyce Meyer, and Paula White. You should take none of these as spiritual advisors. These are charlatans who are explicitly trying to fleece the flock. These are crafty, deceitful schemers. In them, what you will see is human cunning. And for such as these, the immature are delicious, easy pickings. Now, not all error comes from such a perverse desire to serve Satan. But there are certainly many examples of malice that can be found out there. Not all error, theological error, comes from evil intention. Like I've said, well-meaning brothers and sisters with hearts tuned to love and honor Christ can and do disagree. But the bread and butter of heretics and false teachers has always been to insist on the unique way of doing things that they do as being the only biblical way. And worse, it's been to insist that they themselves have personal secret knowledge from God. Such heretics and false teachers are out there prowling for the immature, which is at the key of the contrast that Paul gives us right here. The goal of the Word's ministry is for us to no longer be children at the mercy of such influences. But, as verse 15 says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The mark of maturity is then that instead of listening to and receiving these dangerous influences, you are the one that speaks the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is the polar opposite of hearing those lies given in malice. Again, as Dr. Ferguson describes it, the word seeps into our instincts so that we sense the superficial and detect teaching that is sinister or dangerous. There is then at the heart of this mark of maturity, discernment. Discernment. Maturity knows the voice of the master and thus knows the teaching of imposters. Maturity doesn't stay a toddler, but instead grows up in every way. It grows up thoroughly and completely into Him who is the head. And so we've returned to that body metaphor again. Christ is the head of His body. And Christian maturity happens in the community of Christ's people. And so before we go further, perhaps we should note two more presuppositions at work in what Paul is saying here. Not only is preaching the main avenue for this maturation, but it should be clear that Paul assumes that it will be your own local shepherd who is at work serving you. It is that person week in and week out preaching the word to you that's crucial. And further, Paul assumes that this ministry is happening in the public context of all the saints gathered, growing and maturing. It's happening in the corporate worship of Christ's church. In teaching us about what is necessary for Christian maturity, Paul is assuming that there are going to be ordained officers of Christ who gather and serve a specific gathered congregation of Christ's sheep, preaching the word to them in person. Assumed here, then, is some form of church government with some form of church membership under the ministry of that word preached. And all of these things must be assumed if we're going to rightly look at verse 16 and see that third thing, the mission of maturity. Paul says that we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christians need other Christians. Believer, you need this local congregation. Back in verse 13, there was all of us attaining this unity together. And we've never left that idea behind. We, as individuals, grow up into Christ our head. But as individuals, Paul reminds us, we're growing together as a body. Think about it. If one of your legs grows 18 inches overnight tonight, but the other leg stays the same, that isn't good growth, is it? That's lopsided and unfortunate and perhaps diseased. That's not good growth. And so in verse 16, Paul is describing the whole body of Christ growing in a healthy fashion. Both legs growing. And all of the vital organs growing, each and every member growing in unity together. The Word is at work growing us each and growing us all. God, the Holy Spirit, is at work right now growing you. And He's at work in this place, growing us all together. That's the purpose of preaching. It isn't glamorous. It's ordinary. But it is real, substantial growth, week after week. And as we think about the mission of maturity, we notice one further little detail, one vital, crucial detail about Christ's good design and the gift He's given to His church for her maturity. Right there, at the end of verse 16, is that ever so light touch from Paul that the body builds itself up in love. Your own individual maturity in Christ, your faith in Him, your knowledge of Him, you're being made more like Him. Your growth in grace is part of His plan to give growth to all the rest of His people. We need each other. If we wish to grow, we have to grow together. And the body builds itself up in love. And however Christ has matured you, your marching orders are this profoundly simple thing. Build up your brothers and sisters in love. Individual maturity has the mission to help mature us all. We do this in self-sacrifice when we serve our brothers and sisters. And we do this when we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We do this when we spend time with one another, especially in the home, especially in table fellowship. We do this when we pray with and for one another. It's profoundly simple, profoundly spiritual, profoundly needed. Maturity is useful to our brothers and sisters. Maturity is not so much for our own benefit as it is for the benefit of the others, which is the pattern that Christ would have us follow, isn't it? As I have said, Christian maturity is not about being a fat-headed bookworm. Christian maturity makes us steady, discerning, and useful. And that is a good and beautiful thing. But notice, in sum, the thing necessary for Christian maturity, for this kind of maturity described, is preaching. The assumption has been that this avenue of maturity is the preaching of the word by your own local pastor in the context of a local congregation. In ancient Ephesus, what else could it have been? But the modern world presents us with some innovations, doesn't it? And so, I think I need to push back on a couple trends, two trends that we can blame on American evangelicalism in general. This is part of the air we breathe as Christians in the 21st century. And I think our text should make us critical of these two things. And so first, who is your primary spiritual influence? Who do you turn to for good preaching? Whose theological influence do you trust above all others? There may be a far-off Bible teacher or preacher who you adore. You can appreciate the ministry of such men, but who is the main spiritual influence in your life? Who do you trust to really lead you to Jesus when you're in need? Who do you listen to when you want to get fed? Is it John Piper's website? Is it Tim Keller and his podcast? Is it the John MacArthur simulcast? Or is it the live stream from the great and illustrious pulpit of 10th Presbyterian Church itself? Is your chief spiritual influence the audio ministry, whether that be podcast or download or live stream or CD or perhaps even tapes of your favorite far-off persona? See, that's not your pastor. That is neither the shepherd nor the teacher that Christ has given to serve you, to minister the word to you every week in order for you to mature after the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the Son of God. The evangelical urge may be to go to church, but only really listen to one of the great ones in their audio ministry. And it's a dangerous habit that we should all be wary of. I'm not saying this to make myself great or to puff up myself or Pastor Ken. Your pastors are not infallible. Some of you know that quite well. We're not perfect. We don't claim to be, though. We aren't celebrities. We aren't trying to build up a personality cult around ourselves. Our heart and ministry is for you to be matured according to Christ's intention. That's what we want for you. Because you see, John Piper doesn't know you. Tim Keller doesn't know what your struggles are. John MacArthur hasn't been praying for you at all this week. And Liam Gallagher is not going to be there to shake your hand at the end of service and to answer your questions. Right? See, if your biggest spiritual influence is some internet preacher, a pastor with a show on TV, or a person you found on social media or some blog, then you aren't utilizing the very means that Christ has given you for your own maturation. You are, potentially, trying to be wiser than God. You are instead in danger of childishness, whether that be you remain a child or you revert back to it. You may faithfully come to church every Sunday morning or tune in every week to the live stream, but if you then go fill your week with various preachers, you run this risk of putting yourself in a situation where you are listening to various winds of doctrine, let alone the risk of human cunning. And you're then at risk of being tossed to and fro. And then there's the danger of inadvertently accumulating for yourself teachers to tickle your own ears. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul warns Timothy that the time is coming when exactly such things will happen. And if you listen to the recordings of teachers that only tell you the things that you like, then you're doing exactly what Paul warned about. You're engaging in that same sort of habit as those who will not endure sound doctrine. And you put yourself at risk of refusing to hear the truth of the word as it challenges you in your own sin and selfishness. You know, you can always fast forward through a sermon when the preacher says something you don't like, or you can skip a podcast that might be uncomfortable, but you're all right here. We all need to be challenged by the word. All of us. I am every single week as I labor in the text. I am challenged by the word of Christ. Don't insulate yourself from that challenge then, or from the encouragement of a shepherd who loves you and who wants you to mature in Christ. You know, we may not be the most entertaining pulpiteers up here. We may not be the finest orators that you can find in all of the English-speaking world, but we actually love you, and we labor to serve you to the glory of Christ our Lord. Jesus has given us for your good. And the second thing, the second area where we need to be challenged comes on its heels. How is your spiritual diet? Are you fasting when a feast has been set before you? Or have you indulged overmuch on the sweets of those far-off internet preachers? There's this textual variant that we can find in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, where Paul is in Ephesus. The Bible says that Paul taught the church daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Your Bible says that much in Acts 19:9. All of them do. Paul taught the church daily for 2 years straight. That's in your Bible for sure. And that alone should put before us a standard of how much of the ministry of the word that we need from Christ's shepherd and teachers. Well, this Tyrannus was likely a teacher of rhetoric or philosophy, and Paul was likely using a borrowed teaching venue. Well, that textual variant, something that shows up a bit late in the manuscript evidence and isn't in all of the ancient manuscripts, is a note that Paul taught daily from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. It's a plausible textual variant. And your Bible likely has a footnote that says that. See, between 11 and 4 p.m. would have been siesta time in ancient Greece. only we lived in a nation with siesta time, right? See, in ancient Greece, it would have been hot, and it likely would not have been a very profitable time for this Tyrannus to try to offer his own classes. And think about it, there wasn't any air conditioning. You know, who wants to pay to nap off? But if this variant is to be believed, then the Ephesian saints came to hear the word expounded when it was hot and when others were napping. They did so for 5 hours a day. Well, either way, textual variant or not, the Ephesian believers surely had an appetite for the word preached and taught. So how's your appetite? How's your diet? Some of you may think of this line of questioning as an odd thing to come on the heels of that first application. You know, you can listen to podcasts and preachers, but know who your pastors are. Christ gave us to serve you. And, you know, I say that, in fact, because in just a minute, I'm going to quote from a preacher I like quite well. But we must remember that while other things may do some good, you know, while God may bless other things because he's good to us, the thing that Christ has given for his people and for their maturity is the preaching of the word by a local pastor in the context of his people gathered. Even our live stream is only a stopgap. It's not a replacement for gathered worship. This, right here, this is what Christ has promised to bless. And some believers today have a rather small appetite for the word. The danger for some is to not listen to 20 podcasts a week and grow numb. It's in thinking about spiritual things for only 40 minutes, and then thinking you're done. For some, Sunday morning is somehow more than enough to satiate your hunger. But you need more. We all need more. In Geneva, in John Calvin's day, you could have gone to hear him, that great one, that busy professor of the faith. You could have gone to hear him 5, 6, or perhaps even 7 times a week preaching in the pulpit. Day in and day out, he was preaching in the church. In the Reformation, the saints knew they needed the word. God's people need God's word. And so by this point this morning, as you've been paying attention, you have likely gathered that I like Sinclair Ferguson, that longtime seminary professor, that longtime Presbyterian pastor. The man has had a long and faithful ministry to have earned respect. And I'll pass on to a challenge to you that he presented to us in seminary, a challenge that I have never easily forgotten. He said something to the effect of, you want to have the bold faith of the saints of old? You want to be like Martin Luther? You want to be firm and stout for truth like Machen? You want to have the bold spiritual life and testimony of the English Puritans, of the Scottish Covenanters, of the French Huguenots, all willing to suffer for their faith. You want to have a faith like theirs? Then you need a spiritual diet like theirs. We are too spiritually malnourished to even have the appetite or the stamina that they had. A single morning sermon will not do to make you strong in the faith amidst a hostile world. You need a spiritual diet like theirs. And then here's the only explicit quote that I know for sure that I got from him. How can we hope to have such spiritual strength on the meager spiritual diet of the modern church? Here's his point. Most American Christians might come to church once a week. And that isn't going to make stalwart saints who can face down persecution and the pressure of a world that hates the gospel of Christ. We need to recover the old practices of our forefathers. Practices that have been tossed aside in the modern world for the sake of convenience and modernity. Our church is actually an anomaly in the PCA. It's an anomaly for a number of reasons. But one of the main reasons that we are so strange is that we have an evening service. Attending the word twice on the Lord's Day is what you need if you're to mature as Christ intended. Our Dutch brethren get it right that they all have to do it. And moreover, not only do we have morning worship and evening worship where you can hear your pastors preach twice on the Lord's Day, we also still have a prayer meeting, another relic of a bygone era. Many churches just don't anymore. Prayer is a powerful means of grace, and Christians need to attend to the means of grace. Christians need to pray together. But that's a message for another day from another text. Our prayer meeting opens with an exposition of the Psalms, a practice our forefathers would have engaged in. And so right there is a third opportunity to hear your local pastor preach and teach the word for the sake of your own maturation. Your pastors spread this feast for you every week. We put forth Christ's word for Christ's people. Don't fast when a feast is set before you. Let's close in prayer. Holy Triune Lord, we do pray most of all that you will continue to bless the preaching of your word unto the good in each and every one of your saints here. Mature us each after the measure of Christ, and mature us together that we might bless and be blessed by all. Furthermore, give us an ever-increasing hunger for the truth of your word and for the ministry you perform amidst the preaching of your holy word. Give us a joy to come into your house to hear from your servants, knowing that in truth, we're hearing from you. And in hearing from you, we can know for certain that you are working to mature us after the measure of Christ and ministering to us that finished work of the Son of God. And so it's in his name that we pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.